You're going to hear the scriptures. Let's see, do we have, I got it right here. The scripture reading for the sermon, the main text that we're launching out of is 1 John 3:1-3, which says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." Thanks be to God. Okay, so this morning we are going to continue our vision casting series. We're going through our vision statement and thinking about what it means to be a family. We already looked at the Bible as the source of all truth for our life and nourishment for us. If you look closely at Scripture, it doesn't take a PhD or a lot of intellectual rigor to find that what the Bible says is that God is a God of love. Amen. He's a God who loves us. And the natural upshot of that is that we are welcomed into his family. So again, back to our main verse of the day. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. This is how we were made. You were made to be loved. You were made to be in family. In the garden, God made Adam and Eve, and he said, actually, it's not good for man to be alone. When he first made Adam, the natural inclination of that afterward was to make Eve. Can you go to the next slide, Chris? Thanks. Genesis 2:22, thank you. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So that is God's will as a Trinitarian God. They exist in community together. And he said, I want to fill the earth with humans made in my image that can be a part of this family. As you know, it didn't take very long before that plan was ruined by God's imagers, by us. We were tempted by Satan. It's really interesting, if you think about it, that the very first thing Satan went after was the family. I mean, it was a 1-2 punch. He went straight to Eve, but it wasn't two verses later or something that now Adam's there, they're split, the families, there's strife, they're blaming each other when the father comes around, and all kinds of relational chaos happens. The relationship between man and woman is broken, the relationship between humanity and God, even humanity and the earth, there's thorns and thistles. The relationship's broken. The family of God is broken. And you see this all throughout the Old Testament, right? They're the first sons, Cain and Abel. Cain murders his brother Abel. God, we learned about in Genesis 12 this morning in Cameron's class about the promise made to Abraham to be a father of many nations, to bless all the families of the earth through this lineage. And Abraham and Sarah had a hard time trusting God in their old age. They said, there's no way this is going to happen. So they took matters in their own hand and made the family more complicated. The 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, were at war with each other. Sibling rivalry is a thing. If you have siblings, you may have experienced that. Jacob and Esau. Likewise, you know, Jacob becomes the father of Israel, so to speak, of the nation of Israel. But the other brother, Esau, becomes the sort of the person from which the Edomites came, and they have strife throughout Israel's history. King David, he writes in Psalm 69, verse 8, that he had a lot of heartbreak, really deep, stinging pain in relation to his family. I'm a foreigner, he says, to my own family, verse 8, a stranger to my own mother's children. For zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. That's really interesting that this verse is what is quoted about Jesus. After he cleanses the temple, they remember this verse, zeal for your house will consume me. So David experienced his own relational turmoil, but he clearly sort of prefigures Jesus in many ways. But that includes being rejected by family. Jesus says very famously in Mark 6:4, a prophet is not without honor except in his own town, among his relatives, and in his own home. Even Jesus His own brothers didn't believe in him. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. The people he came to reject, the very family of God that was waiting for a Messiah, denied him, rejected him, did not want to follow him. Jesus is able to relate to whatever brokenness you've experienced in regards to family. And to be honest with you, this is a very heavy sermon to write because I know that it touches everybody. In one way or another, we've all experienced, whether it's just losing family, maybe some have passed away, or maybe you're like my friend growing up, one of my buddies when I was, I don't know, Luke's age, 5, 6, 7, 8, whatever, around that age, one of my good friends, we were friends because our grandmothers were friends. I spent a lot of time with my grandmother because she was available to take care of me. He spent a lot of time with his grandmother because that's who he lived with. He was very young whenever his mother died in a car accident. A log fell off the back of a truck in Tennessee. So he lost his mother. His dad was around but didn't really want to take care of him, didn't want to do the work. And so he lived with his grandmother. I'll never forget how surprising it was whenever dad showed up one time before his dad showed up before one of our football games. We were on a football team together. And I go over to his house. We're going to ride to the game together. His dad's there eating beef jerky with him, sort of giving him a pep talk about the game. And I just remember the tension in the room of how this somehow just, it didn't seem as good that he was there, but it was obvious how much he really wasn't there. And you've experienced your own pain in that. I don't want to spend a lot of time in it. It is worth, you know, just seeing that this is a cultural problem. This is widespread. So you're not alone. I'm not alone. Families are breaking down. 61%, I got this number, by the way, from Open Door Mission, which Kelly's taken me to, and I really enjoy the work they do there to help dads get back on their feet after being addicted to drugs or going to prison or homeless, all manner of difficulty. So I borrowed all these numbers from one of their slides and went back to look at it. 61% of U.S. homes lack a father. And look at all of these difficult, is not the right word for it, awful situations. Suicides, youth suicides, homeless runaways, children with very real behavioral disorders, not average stuff, violent sex offenders, high school dropouts, teenagers in jail, vast majority of them share this fact in common. There was not a dad at the house. And that's a whole other conundrum to look at why that is. But it doesn't, again, take a great deal of intellect to see how important living by God's way is, to the best that we can, of doing things God's way and having healthy family. Well, I don't know what your baggage is. I don't know where your pain point is, if it's singleness or divorce or loss due to death. But I know this, that God, your Father, has not rejected you, but has chosen you in Jesus Christ. In Christ Jesus, you are not alone. You are not put off. You are not separated. You are welcomed in by the blood of Jesus. So let's look at a few verses about how Jesus accomplishes that. You might not know this, and we tend to emphasize Jesus' divinity very quickly to prove Christianity, but a lot of times we miss the humanity of him. When like the early creeds, the Apostles' Creed and things like that really emphasize Jesus' body, that he was a real man. He walked the earth, hung on a real cross. Hebrews 2:10 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer, that is Jesus, of our salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters in the assembly. I will sing your praises. Does it surprise you that Jesus called you a brother or sister? It did me when I first read that. Romans 8, verse 3, what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who don't live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Verse 14, those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again, but rather the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Father loved all of us so much that he let his own Son suffer for our sins in order that we could be made pure forgiven properly and brought back into the family. This God is not like the false gods of other religions where they just kind of turn a blind eye towards sin. God says no, that to actually be with him, we really do have to be pure. We have to be made holy. Sin has to be accounted for. He can't turn a blind eye. So Jesus took that cost upon himself, that through him and only through him, we can be reconciled to Jesus. Amen. You can't do it on your own. And that's really good news. That's really good news that whatever it took has already been accomplished in Jesus. So there's no striving. You will never be good enough for your own salvation. And God knew that, and he still made the greatest sacrifice ever to pay the price to bring you into his family. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we're children, then we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer in share in his sufferings, that we may also share in his glory. So we're not second-class citizens. We've been adopted. If you're not Jewish, then you are adopted into his family through Jesus, and you're not just a kid he lets live under the stairs. Isn't Harry Potter lives under the stairwell or something like that? You know, he's treated like he's not really part of the family. That is not the case in God's family. Thanks be to God. But we are actually co-heirs with Christ. We don't have time to go all into it. We hinted at it a little bit on Wednesday night, that the scriptures say that whenever Jesus comes back, lots of things will happen. Judgment will happen. There'll be a banquet. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But that we'll actually have things to do in heaven, as it's called. When heaven and earth meet, we'll be given authority. We will be brothers and sisters with Jesus in ways we've never experienced. So watch this. In Matthew chapter 12, another pretty famous passage, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, verse 46, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to them, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is flipping family on its head a little bit. What he's not saying is that your genetic family, your biological family doesn't matter. What he is saying is that at the end of the day, God is creating an eternal family. Some people will be part of it, some won't. Everyone's invited, but we have to receive that. We have to want to be a part of his family. We talked about this on Wednesday night too. Not everybody does. C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, is a fiction that's about going to heaven. And it starts off, these people are waiting at a bus stop. You might picture a Greyhound bus or something like that. And they're all, you know, some people are happy, some people are cranky. It is what it is. They get on the bus, and some people start asking questions. "I don't even know where we're going. Where are we going?" And when they find out, they say, I don't want, stop the bus. I don't want to go there. And where they were going was heaven. And in heaven, there are certain, if you don't like the God of the Bible, you won't like heaven. If you don't like righteousness, if you don't like peace, if you don't like fairness and justice and love and health, then you won't like it. If you like chaos, if you like being in charge, if you like having your way on everything, you won't like it. So Jesus says, those who do the will of God are my brother and sister and mother. Ephesians 2 brings in the language of household, which is a really important concept until about 5 minutes ago, about raising up a society, that society is actually built around households. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household. So again, in antiquity and really up until the Industrial Revolution, families and there were economic production centers. We didn't all go to factories and go to offices, but men and women worked together. They might have different jobs, but they were largely, even men who had, maybe they were lawyers in Greco-Roman world, they a lot of times would office out of their house. And so again, women were not just kind of consumers that didn't have anything to do, but they were part of the family working. It wasn't about inside or outside of the house. People in antiquity believed that if you want a healthy city, if you want a healthy nation, it starts in the household, that the household is a microcosm of the greater society. And I think that's true. If you want to help Houston, if you want to help West U, if you want to help the United States and the world, start with your own house. start with your personal life. Am I doing the things that God is calling me to do in the capacity that I can already do them? There's a book that represents this really well. It's actually, I took a picture, I didn't put it on here, but it was kind of funny to me that we have fabric overflowing in our house. I don't know if Lindley runs a fabric shop part-time online, and it extends into all regions of the house, including our bedroom. We have a collage of different bookshelves. One of them was a free IKEA shelf I got off the sidewalk down the street. One of them's a fabric shelf that I built. The other one came from a retired missionary's house. It's just this weird assortment of, we got books and fabric and all this stuff, and it's pretty cluttered, to be honest with you. There's picture frames on the top. There's a painting of Luke when he was a baby that one of my students made for me. And so it just looks like a mess. But out of all of that, I did prop up one book cover that kind of stands up like a portrait, and it's called The Household and the War for the Cosmos. It's by C.R. Wiley. He's a Presbyterian pastor. He's got several books on the household. And he's really, I mean, the Bible is the core of our family and my thinking about life. But in terms of other books that have influenced how we operate as a family, that book is one of them. And I've already distilled for you what it is. I mean, it talks about the home is where it all starts. And I guess I'm already moving into meddling and preaching pretty hard. But, you know, you are, if you're a parent, and not everybody in here is, but if you are a parent, you are the priest to your kids. You are, especially if you're the dad, you are the priest of your home. It is your job to disciple your kids. If you rely on a youth ministry, it's not going to happen, right? Youth ministers are meant to supplement, not take the place of you being Jesus to them. So if we want to have a healthy church, let's just reduce it down from Houston and West U to West U Church, we actually begin with our household. And this is why, you know, the Bible gives clear instructions on electing leadership in church, that is their house one that you would want to replicate, right? Do you want a better world? Start at home. Start with yourself. So what does a healthy family look like? Well, that's going to be a whole sermon series in 2026, Lord willing. But that is something to consider just for a moment here. Let's talk about healthy communication and boundaries. There's such a thing as too much freedom. If you know, the parents don't discipline their kids a lot, or if you're trying to have a relationship with extended family and nobody is reliable, that's a little too much freedom. But you don't want what counselors, therapists call enmeshment. The most common example of enmeshment is whenever, let's say, a young couple gets married and the parents-in-law try to micromanage what they're doing. Maybe they're still dependent too much on their parents for money, or maybe mother or father-in-law comes over to the house and sort of rearranges things and is too controlling. So there's such a thing as balance. In a household, I'm going to move on to the next point after this, but I want to say that healthy communication really reflects the communication style of Jesus and the throne of God, which is based on grace and truth, righteousness and mercy, right? So whether we're talking about our church family here or your household, whatever that looks like, there has to be the just and proper balance of grace and truth. Grace and mercy says, it's all good, don't worry about it. Truth says, yeah, but sometimes there's something wrong with it, right? There are boundaries. And the right, healthy family is one that lives according to God's word and lives according to just fairness. I mean, Jesus summarizes the law like this. It's not complicated, right? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. And Paul even goes on to say at one point in one of his letters, he mentions, which word is it? Basically, sinners, the unrighteous won't inherit the kingdom. He talks about sin and says, I don't have to tell you what that is. They're obvious. You know what that looks like. But then he proceeds to do it anyway. And so anyway, a healthy family upholds fairness, justice, truth, responsibility, but couples it with grace and love that is so exhibited through our Father. So a little bit, how does that show? I don't know if you can see all of that. But thinking about our church family here, the elders and I came up with, through prayer and discussion, just a framework, a pathway that if you're new here and you want to get more involved in the church family, in particular to grow as a disciple, there's a track for you to run on. You become a member of God's family if you've never been a member of his family, which is beyond Westview, it's not just us, you die to self, you get born again through the waters of baptism and faith in Christ, become a child of God, and you should grow in your relationship with your Heavenly Father. Your identity is made not primarily in what you do for a living, or even what your last name is, but in your relationship to God. This point about family this morning, if I really want to make the most strongly, is that this is an identity shift. Everything you do should be founded in your secure identity as God's child. So spend time with the Father daily to be reminded of that, and tell someone about your new church home. By the way, if you're already one of God's children, but you don't have a church home, we would love for you to make this yours, and tell people. Tell if you're a new Christian, if you become a Christian today, or you have recently, tell somebody. Tell somebody about your new church home. Tell someone about your new family in Christ. And then there's this growing member column in the middle where you go deeper than simply coming on Sundays and living a personal Christian life, but you get involved in God's family through discipleship groups and serve team. If you should have a thing to do at church. You have a role to play here. We don't want to use you. Can I just say that as plainly as possible? I wouldn't want you to join this church just so we can make use of your talents. I think everybody in here has talents that God can and would use. But we just want you here because you're an image bearer. You're a brother, you're a sister. There's something about you that is missing when you're not here. But you do have abilities that God can use to help us be a productive household. Okay, so this whole pathway, I'm not going to break down all of it this morning, but there is a spiritual growth pattern you see in the Bible that we don't just get baptized and all of a sudden we're mature Christians, right? That there's a learning and a growing, just like Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, of maturing in Christ. So here's some ways that we've been doing that recently of just being family together. I had so much fun. I know y'all had more fun even at the Mahjong party. We had three different styles of this ancient Chinese game that's now spread all over the world. We had the American version going on at one table. We had the Japanese version. Abigail was teaching people how to play, and Joanna was helping us learn maybe the simplest one of all, the Chinese version. What I love about these pictures, though, is the reflection of different ages, the intergenerational ministry. One of the things that I think plagues American culture in general is, how do I say it, the lack of respect for all generations, but in particularly the elderly, okay? We sort of worship staying young forever, where the scriptures don't have youth groups. For one, I don't know why I'm talking about youth group this morning. It's just the easiest thing. Churches think, well, we have to have a big youth group to be successful. That there's nowhere in scripture. What you see is the older mentoring the younger. So anyway, stay tuned for more Mahjong parties. This is also a great picture of the cross-cultural nature of God's family, especially at Westview. Back in the fall, we had a lot of fun at the Taylor's house in the backyard. It's a beautiful picture of family. These are mostly young adults with Papa Jim on the grill making burgers and hot dogs for everybody. I want to invite you to something this week. If you are not accustomed to come in on Wednesdays, maybe you work, or maybe you just got tired of hearing some preacher give a Bible class. I don't know. Whether that was recently or years ago, this Wednesday, we don't really have much of an agenda besides to eat and fellowship together. We just want to take a breath as school starts and just relax as community in the middle of a busy work week or whatever projects you may have going on if you're not working. So come hang out at 6:30. There is a basketball court. We have a billiards table. We have ping pong. I think the Mahjong sets are here. We can bust that out if people want to play. Just to talk and just to be family together. Families don't just serve together. They don't just work. That would be a great recipe for burnout. They just, sometimes you just have fun. Just go to the park and or come to church at 6:30. By the way, Josiah has graciously offered to get some brisket back on Wednesday. So that's what, we'll have food prepared this week. But amen, there we go. That's the first one I've heard all day. It's a brisket will do it, man, every time. Wednesday night, so we just finished up a great Worship on Wednesdays series. This is a summer custom for Westview, but school starting back, the rhythm will change, and so here's what we're looking at doing on a monthly basis. There's sort of a flow to the calendar. Not this month, per se. We're just kind of finishing out August as we see fit, week to week, starting with fellowship. But starting in September, it'll look something like this. So I'm telling you this so that you can think about how you may want to get involved in God's family in the coming months throughout the week beyond Sunday. The first week will be essentially a small worship service, worship and prayer. We'll just gather, kind of like worship on Wednesdays, but maybe bring your own meals like before. People bring their own Chick-fil-A or Whataburger if you want to come early and do that. And we'll just sing and pray and maybe have a brief message. Weeks 2 and 4 to me are the heart of it because I'm a discipleship guy. I care a lot about helping people grow in Christ. And the best way that happens is in a small group of like no more than 6 or 7 people. So we'll break up into small groups and go through some scriptures and prayer and think together about what it means to follow Jesus and how that's going. Then week 3 will be fellowship, kind of like we're doing this week. So that's the rhythm. Stay tuned. We'll have more announcements in the bulletins and things like that. If you can't come on Wednesday, great news. On Friday, we also have a get-together that you're invited to, and it's a simple night of prayer. Now, we got a little bit more vision casting here that over the coming month, we may have more visitors than normal. Churches tend to have more visitors when school starts back, as rhythms change, people show up, certainly college students. And as a former campus minister, I will be going out with whoever wants to join me to go to the college campuses and invite students in for August 31st, our University Sunday, when we have a fellowship meal. And so one of the things we'll focus on praying about this Friday night is our outreach efforts in the month of August. We'll be praying over the visitors. Who's going to come to church here? Lord, help them to feel part of this family, to feel welcome here. May your word spread. And we'll pray for whatever your needs are. If you are in town for medical treatment, you want to come receive extra prayer, we'd love to pray for you. However we can pray with you and together, come on Friday night and we'll do that. As we close out here and get ready in a few minutes for communion, I want to give you a reminder. If you've heard the great banquet parable in Luke 14, actually I'm going to read it to you. Luke 14, 15 to 24. It's one of my favorites. All of Jesus' parables are great. Luke 15, is that right? Luke 14, thank you. Luke 14, Luke 14, starting in verse 15. Jesus is at a meal, and he says, "Blessed is everyone who will feast in the kingdom of God." But someone at the meal was speaking and said to Jesus, "Blessed is everyone who will feast in the kingdom of God." But Jesus said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time for the banquet, he sent his slave to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, because everything is now ready.' But one after another, they all began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I've bought a field. I must go out and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going out to examine them. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I just got married, and I cannot come.' So the slave came back and reported all this to the master. And the master of the household was furious and said to his slave, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' And the slave said, 'Sir, what you've instructed,'" he went out and he does it, and he comes back, says, "Sir, what you've instructed has been done, and there's still room." So the master said to his slave, one of the most precious verses to me, "Go out to the highways and the country roads and urge people to come in so that my house will be filled. So that my house will be filled. For I tell you, not one of those individuals who are invited will taste my banquet." Scripture is eager to tell us that God wants you here. That God wants you to be part of his family. That there's nothing you have done that would make him reject you. The question is, do you want him? Are you willing to do what Jesus says and lay down your life, turn from your own way of living, and come after him and say, "Yes, Lord, show me how to live"? Because if you do, there's room for you at his table. So when we take communion, what we're doing is we're looking back at what Jesus did on the cross for us. We remember that he died for us. And we also are gathering as a family and proclaiming his death until he comes. We recognize that there will be, according to the very end of the Bible, a wedding banquet, a family meal when Jesus comes back. And so we're looking backward. We're also looking forward to our reuniting with the full family of God at the end of time. So there's a remembering and a foreshadowing. Before I pray, I just want to go ahead and extend an invitation to you this morning that whatever your background, whatever your family situation, whatever your connotation, that God is welcoming you. God loves you, and God wants you to be part of his family. Pray with me. Father, we love you, and we thank you for giving us new life. We thank you for welcoming us into your family. Lord, we thank you for grace. We thank you for the passion with which you love us, that you don't hold grudges, that you're a loving Father who has lavished grace upon grace on our lives, Lord. So would you help us to receive your love this morning, God? If there's anyone here who needs you in a special way, God, would you give them the courage to open up their life to you? So we all do that right now, God. We just say, you're the Lord. We thank you for being our Father. We thank you for calling us your children. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.